Amen. Will you turn to number 538? Number 538, we'll be singing that at the conclusion of DJ's lecture as a song of invitation. You know, last night I was in my office trying to get my radio program done. And I'm easily distracted, so I didn't say anything, but I was starting to grit my teeth a little bit because DJ's up the stairs, down the stairs, up the stairs, down the stairs, up the stairs, down the stairs. And I'm thinking, would you please pick one spot and stay there? I can't stand it when people just can't stand still and be quiet, I said. That was a joke. Because so many times the things I get just a little bit irritated to DJ, it's because I do exactly the same thing. A few weeks ago, someone came to service the HVAC up at the school. And the name of the company is Johnson Boiler. So I start making these dumb jokes about a fictitious person named Johnson Boiler, only to learn that 2 years before they'd been here and DJ had made the same joke. I felt like that he was kind of destined to preach the gospel, not just because of me, but because of both of his grandfathers. And for many years, I had a secret dream as I watched him grow, and I thought, the boy will be able to preach, and he'll be able to serve the Lord in this capacity. And I don't think everybody has to preach. I don't think everybody should preach, but the more that he grew, the more I became convinced that we will have wasted an opportunity for the Lord if DJ doesn't preach. So I was very, very, very pleased when he made the decision to do that a few years ago, and I've been pleased with him ever since. I do know most of his personal bio, as it happens, but the one thing that you might not know, probably most of you do, is he's now been married for a few months. Now, I thought I made it perfectly clear during the wedding ceremony that there should not be waiting around to provide grandchildren. I haven't heard anything yet, and time's ticking away. But hopefully that'll happen before too long. DJ is going to speak to us on Psalm 149, the Song of Judah. DJ.
I was pleased to see that I was assigned the 149th Psalm, mostly because it was going to allow me the opportunity to use the word penultimate. And when I get to use big words like that, it makes me seem smarter. So the penultimate song, number 149, the context that we see this one in is, well, it's something that might be a little bit different than many of the other psalms. It's tempting to look at the entire book as something that is, you know, sort of all at once, written generally in the same time period. But when you look in these psalms, they cover a large period of Israel's history. We're talking hundreds and hundreds of years here. It's most likely that Psalm 149 was towards the end of the Old Testament history of Israel, that is before the 400 years of silence, during the restoration period of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel. Now, during this time, we can see that there is a reason for the psalm. And as we look at these, there always seems to be a historical purpose for each of these psalms. And isn't it interesting that God is always able to have the right message at the right time? When we look at this psalm, it's one that is encouraging the people of Israel to praise God and reminds them of his power. Now, I'm going to tell you something that is obvious and that you should already know. God is powerful. We can look all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, and it becomes obvious that God is powerful when you look and see that one being has been responsible for all of creation. It becomes obvious that God is powerful. It should never have to be explicitly said. So then why is it said so many times in the Bible? This is not the only time where we see the power of God talked about and where we see people told to praise God on account of his power. It happens over and over and over again. Well, the reason seems to be that God has a interest in making sure that his people have comfort, that they are reinforced in the beliefs that they already have. You know, sometimes it's tempting to think for ourselves, well, if we ever worry about the power that God might have or our convictions that we might have, that God is just going to smite us out of nowhere. At least he would in the Old Testament, but that certainly isn't the case. You do see times when people are, when they are told not to have that sort of belief, when they're even punished for having certain doubts. But you have to take it in a case-by-case basis. It's not just, well, in this case, God feels this way, and that's how it's always going to be. For example, in the case of John the Baptist. In the case of John the Baptist, when he sent messengers over to Jesus saying, are you really the one who is to come, or should we keep looking? What we see there is John having a little bit of a struggle. Yet Jesus didn't say, tell that fool, he already knows what to do. In that case, Jesus said, tell him what you've seen. Tell him about the miracles you've seen. Tell him that what he is doing is the right thing and have comfort in that. It's clear that God has a vested interest in making sure that we have comfort. And when we read the Psalms, yes, they are aimed at a much, much older audience than we have now. An ancient audience that has little cultural similarity to what we are now. And yet so many of the messages can still apply. Now, looking into this one specifically, when we look at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, we can see that there is a time when the people of Israel need encouragement, when they need to remember that they serve a living and powerful God. Look at Ezra chapter 4, for example. In Ezra chapter 4, while Ezra is in the midst of his role in the use of this, in the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the captivity in Babylon, we see that Ezra himself is having a few problems that perhaps weren't common to some of the people before. For example, beginning in verse 1, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity had built the temple in the Lord unto the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and said to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek also your God, as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Asarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the rest of the chiefs of the fathers of Israel, said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us, but to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in their building. It's hard to see what's going on there. But what we have here is people who come up to the Israelites while they're trying to rebuild the temple and say, listen, we also worship God. We want to help rebuild the temple. And the answer they get is a polite but firm, no, you can't do this. Does this mean that God was racist at the time against whoever these people were? Looking into this, this could very well have been the, well, Israelites of the time, people who would later become known as Samaritans in the New Testament. But looking into this, the question becomes, well, why were they allowed to help out? Well, simple. It doesn't mean that God didn't love them, but they weren't God's people at the time. And at that time, there were certain restrictions placed upon the people who were of God, and there were certain restrictions placed upon the people who were not of God. In this case, while they were free to worship God, they were not free to worship God in that particular way. Now, when you hear something like that, when somebody hears something along the lines of, I am not free to do this and to please God or to worship God in this particular manner, there's basically two ways they can take that. One, they can accept it, use it humbly, and then use what they are able to do to the best of their ability. Or they can allow that to make them bitter and fight against those who are doing God's will, and that's what the people here do. It says they did whatever they could to frustrate the efforts of the builders here in Israel. When I hear that, I can almost imagine childish pranks, throwing eggs at them or something, although there's a little bit more expansion as the chapter continues. Basically, they tried to get them locked down in a bureaucratic nightmare, going to the king, going to all the government officials around, saying, wait a minute, this isn't legal, and basically slowing them down like that. Now, Israel had already been, and Judah in fact in this case, Judah had already been through a lot of ups and downs since its captivity. Now this was certainly not as bad as the Babylonian captivity on its own, but it was something that was troubling them, and it was a time for them to be encouraged, and it was a time for them to remember that power that God has, that if they are working under the authority of God, that they will always have power over their enemies. That is the purpose of this psalm. Let's look into it a little bit here. Verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of saints. It starts off with a simple command. Praise God. Sometimes it's easy for us to forget the necessity of glorifying and praising God and how that is a part of our worship. It's possible for somebody to sing and to teach and to pray in such a way that doesn't remember to glorify God. It seems like an obvious step, but it's often forgotten. Praise God and sing unto him a new song. Now that's interesting terminology. It's not the only place in the Bible we see that sort of thing. When you think of something like a new song, I generally tend to associate that with songs of victory of nations. You know, I'm a really big fan of our national anthem, for example. You know, when you look at the national anthems around the world, there's a pretty good competition, in my opinion anyway, for the melody, for the, you know, actual music part to the song. Finland has a very pretty one. Great Britain has a very pretty one. In fact, both of them are so good that the melodies for those songs, not the words, but the melodies for those songs are found in our songbooks. Now, I think ours is up there, but the place where we really stand head and shoulders above everybody else is in the lyrics. The reason being, I have yet to encounter lyrics for a national anthem that were about kicking the crud out of another nation. As far as I know, we're the only ones that do that. And that's about the most American thing I can think of. And yet it's one of those examples, and although that might not be national anthems for a lot of places, that's something that is not historically unique. Writing songs to commemorate being free from oppression, in the case of ours, it's of the British in 1812, but that's not a unique thing. Certainly, when this idea is being told of a new song, it gives the idea that we are going to give a song a place of praise for this change, for the positive that has happened. The most notable use of that word, new song, shows up in Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. I'm sorry, chapter 5. Beginning in verse 9, the Bible reads, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and out of every tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth." Now, what is being shown symbolically here is the victory of Jesus and the victory over the spiritual heaven versus the physical earth. Here again, we have this perhaps ultimate new song new song that is being sung here. And this is the same idea that's going all the way back to the people of Judah. Here's a new song. Here's something that is going to indicate that things are going to be different. That doesn't mean that it's unconditional. If the Old Testament makes anything clear, it's that the blessings of God are contingent upon actually following Him. And you have that whole cycle that is shown in the Old Testament of the nation of Israel and Judah falling and then rising again, contingent upon whether or not they're actually following God. Let's continue in the psalm. Verse 2. Let Israel rejoice in Him that made him. Let the king of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise His name in dance. Let them sing praises unto Him with timbrel and with harp. Once again, this admonition to praise God is being emphasized. And the reason being for it is simple. These are people who currently need encouragement. Different psalms for different times. Keep in mind, this is the songbook of the nation of Israel. This is their sacred selections, if you will. And whenever I think about it like that, I always imagine a song leader getting up there and saying, "All right, everybody, we're going to sing number 119," and people groaning about it. Nevertheless, you have this psalm that's appropriate for the time. This is a time when people need that encouragement. And that encouragement starts with recognizing where the source of their power is and praising that source of power. It doesn't start by saying, "What a great people we are." It starts by saying, "Look how great God is, and we are approved by God." In verse 3, it says, "Let them praise His name in the dance. Let them sing and praise unto Him with timbrel and harp." A timbrel is, in our thinking, basically a tambourine. Now, you can't look at this one without bringing up the obvious issue of appropriate worship in the New Testament sense. Brother Varner, a couple hours ago, brought up the same issue, and I think really the only there are places where it's a little less avoidable, but not many. Here, they have a direct command to the people of Israel. Before, there's already been a few direct commands that still apply to us today. Praise God. Well, that's something we have to be doing. And to praise Him in song. Once again, that's something that we still do even today. Here it says, though, praise Him with dance. Let them sing praises unto Him with the timbrel and with the harp. So we have two specific instruments that are named as to something we are supposed to be praising God with. Let's deal with that first. Every once in a while, I feel that different preachers have different strengths as far as what they might be able to preach for or against, depending on what kind of person they are and what they are as far as their walk of life goes. And so they can come from a strong position or a weak position. Well, what do I mean? Well, for example, a person who has been married for 50 years tends to be coming from a stronger position when they start talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage than somebody who has never been married. Now, does that mean that a person talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage who is single shouldn't talk about it at all? Well, certainly not. But to the audience, the person who has more experience is simply going to come off with a little more authority. Well, this is one where I feel I have a little bit more of that authority because I am a musician. Now, there's been a lot of controversy as to the quality of that musicianship, but there is no controversy as to whether or not I try to. And often you might hear somebody say something along the lines of this: God has given me this talent, and I am going to use it to be able to praise Him. I'm going to worship Him with this gift that He has given me. Well, when we look at that sort of idea throughout the Bible, we find that there are a lot of sort of gifts that I don't think God would be particularly happy with us using as worship. You know, some people are better at stealing than others. I don't think we would be able to say, "I'm going to be a good thief for God." There are some people who are better at lying than others. Are we going to say the same thing? No, if we're going to determine what is right to worship God with, we need to look at what He has commanded. Now, we look over here in the Psalms, and it says, praise Him with the harp, praise Him with the timbrel. And yet we have to remember the commands also have people that they are being directed at. If you go back to Genesis and look at the command to Noah that says, go and build an ark, do you think that applies to us today? Do you think we all ought to be building arks because there is a command in the Bible that says, build an ark? Well, certainly not, because we know that was a command that was given to a limited amount of people during a limited time. Well, the same thing here applies in the Psalms. This is a command that is given to a limited amount of people in a limited time. What's the limited amount of people? That's the people of Judah in this case. What's the limited amount of time? Until the coming of the new covenant. As Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, I didn't come to destroy the old covenant, but to fulfill it. And when he says he's going to come to fulfill it, that means that things like this are no longer going to apply. So here we have something that is not going to work anymore. If we're going to find these things that have to continue, we have to look in the New Testament. It just so happens that there are two commandments where you'll see music involved in worship in the New Testament. That is one, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, if you'll turn over there real quick. Now, you know what? I found Ephesians first, so we'll do that one first. Ephesians 5:19. The Bible reads, we'll start with 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein in excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Here we have a command that is obvious. Speak and make melody with your heart. You have a specific instrument commanded, just like you had specific instruments commanded in Psalm here. Before it was timbrel and it was harp. Now you have an instrument as well, but it's something that is completely different. You have the heart as the instrument. Now over to Colossians 3:16. The Bible reads, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Here we go again. Sing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Now, before they had the commandment to sing, and they said, let's sing, let's put in the timbrel, let's put in the harp. You go over to Psalm 150, you see a whole bunch of other instruments mentioned. But here in the New Testament, when we have a command that is no longer to a people long ago, to a people who are not us, but a people that is specifically everybody who wishes to live godly in Christ Jesus, all you see is sing. We don't want to add or take away from anything that God has said, and we're not going to add instruments to that either, whether or not we've been given that gift. I'll tell you that there are ways to use certain gifts that may not be appropriate as worship, but you can still use them to the glory of God. You know, being a musician might have you meet people that others might not meet. That gives you the chance to teach an act of worship which is approved in the New Testament. The other thing that is mentioned here as an act of worship, which definitely needs attention, is the command to dance as worship. Now, that's a little bit strange as well. We know it's not unique in the Old Testament that someone would dance as worship. Miriam in the book of Exodus, to celebrate having Israel removed from Egypt, well, she danced along with the other women of Israel. When the Ark of the Covenant was returned, David danced before that as well. But there's a couple of things we have to keep in mind. First of all, the same thing from before applies. That is, we can't use this commandment that has been given to a different group of people in a different time and apply it to ourselves. We can't do that. Two, we also have to remove some of the modern images that might be in our head when we see something like dance. There is nothing intrinsically wrong with rhythmic movement of the body. The problem that we have in the current time that we live is that it seems that dancing cannot be removed from sensuality. Even the more supposedly tame dancing that is done today is not done in that sort of way, quite unfortunately. When we look at this, we can be assured that what is being done here is no more sensual than the hokey pokey. Because it would be an affront to God to have sin done as worship to him. But furthermore, even the tamer type of dancing that we would imagine would not be done in this case. Let's move on. Verse 4, "For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation." Once again, this tells us a little bit more. We finally move over from the object being entirely the Lord and how we are to praise him. And this is the reciprocation of that. Now you have God is going to do good for his people. The power behind the Israelites and the power behind Judah at this point in history was always, always God. Verse 5, "Let the saints be joyful in the glory. Let them sing loud upon their beds." Now, this is a bit of the imagery that might be lost in our particular culture. But in the culture that we are looking at here, this is a reference to sorrowful mourning. The songs that were supposed to be sung upon beds were things that you did while you were mourning. Think of it almost as wearing sackcloth and sitting in ashes. Here you have somebody who is sitting on their beds, and this is the singing that they will do. A song begging God for deliverance. Well, the psalm uses that and uses quite a bit of interesting imagery here when it says, okay, this is what you're doing before. Now sit up and sing this instead. The time of change has come, and Israel has seen its redemption. At verse 6, we see a bit of a change in tone of the psalm, and it can be a little bit confusing because it turns, well, rather violent. Verse 6, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people. Now, here we have something that's also a little interesting. And it's easy to miss some of the poetry that is present here, but keep in mind, these are songs. These are things that our poetry is always present in. And sometimes we can miss the poetry for the theology if we're not looking carefully, but here you have another image that is brought up. This is talking about a godly soldier who has a song of praise in his mouth, and at the same time in his hand, there is a sword. I have a real appreciation when those things show up. Unfortunately, poetry, as a rule of thumb, doesn't translate all that well between languages. You know, for example, if you were to tell an English poem to somebody who spoke French, well, if you were going to translate it over, some of the things that we take for granted in our poetry, such as rhyming, it's not going to work anymore because you have new words. Well, that sort of thing happens all the time, and it's certainly no different in translating Hebrew poetry over into English. But every once in a while, there are still some poetic concepts that we can get even across the language barrier, and this is one of them. This imagery of somebody having their mouth and their hand and what's upon it. One, you have praise for God, and you have a sword for war. Here it says to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written that their honor have written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. It is unfortunate that this psalm, among other parts of Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, have been used to justify horrid acts throughout all of history. It's easy for somebody who wants to look through the Bible and make it say what they want to say. One of those, I believe every word he said because it's exactly what I wanted to hear type of situations. And looking at this, if somebody wants to use the Bible to come up with an excuse for violence, well, they're going to be able to find it. And yet we as students of the Bible, we who want to be pleasing to God, cannot come with the attitude where I already have my philosophy and I want to change the Bible or at least nitpick and cherry pick the Bible in such a way that I'm going to be able to justify what I'm already doing. You do not see that behavior from people who are approved in the Bible. Instead, you see people changing themselves to fit Scripture, not the other way around. Now, looking at this, we have to remember this concept that's really important when studying the Psalms in general, which is things we see here do not always apply to us as Christians. And if it is not reaffirmed in the New Testament, we cannot use that as part of our own theology. Yes, physical violence was a part of Judah's history. But there is a very big difference between having God specifically tell you, you need to make war with these people, and saying, well, we need to make war with these people and God approves of it. In fact, there are times within the Old Testament in which the people of Israel would do that very same thing and they would be punished for it. So looking at this, we cannot use it as an excuse for making physical warfare against the heathen today. But it's interesting because that doesn't mean there's no application for us. If we can look past what's immediately there in front of us and look a little bit deeper into it, the encouragement, the purpose of this that was there in the first place, which was to encourage the people of Judah at that time, it can still be used for us. Because although we do not wage physical warfare, we still wage spiritual warfare. And the things that are said here, I guarantee you, apply to us in that sense. It's a real balance to strike looking at the New Testament and the Old Testament and determining the role of the Old Testament in our lives. And unfortunately, it's because it's difficult, people just want to put it in a category, put it in a box and say, okay, this is what we do with it and move on. But unfortunately, it can be a little more complex than that. What do I mean by that? Well, there are a couple boxes. I've heard people say, well, since the Old Testament is not going to have applicable commandments for us today, we just ignore it entirely. That's a mistake. You can't truly understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. At the same time, if someone were to say, well, we take the Old Testament and we take it with every single bit of validity and command as the New Testament, well, once again, you've made a mistake. When Jesus talked about that, once again, in Matthew chapter 5, you see him striking that balance. I didn't come to destroy, I came to fulfill. So there is purpose for the Old Testament here. There is purpose for the Psalm here, and it goes for us as well. Yes, this was written to a people thousands of years ago who had no idea what our struggles are like, and we have no idea what their struggles were like. And yet, because we are the people of the Lord, such as they were, we can know that the Psalm still applies to us in a manner of speaking. Look through it one more time. It's a short Psalm, 9 verses. Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregations of his saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and the harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let their high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. When we look at something like that, it is not something that is going to apply to us physically. And yet we know that our effort is something that is approved by God, and that God is going to empower us. This was important for people during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. This is important for people during our time specifically. And I do mean ours specifically. There might be times within the church's history where this is a little bit less applicable, but I'm telling you that right now, this is the time where it's applicable. It's easy for us to say, well, look, the numbers aren't as good as they used to be, that the society around us is crumbling, that people just don't care about God as much, and it's easy for us to sing the songs of our beds like that. Well, we need picked up. We need to remember that this is not our power that we are dealing with here. And that the power behind what we preach, what we teach, is coming from God directly. When we say that the church is not going to be able to succeed in its mission. We're saying that God is not going to be able to succeed in his mission. And looking all the way back to Genesis 1, it becomes clear that God is powerful, and that's a silly statement. So we look to the spiritual warrior, the Christian, to apply these same concepts, to go forth under the banner of God with a song of praise in their mouth and a sword in their hand. We've left a little time here at the end for those of you who might not be right with God right now. We're not here because we have come to condemn you and tell you how evil you are. We are not coming as some sort of greater moral power. Indeed, it is a belief of every Christian in this room that they are sinners. I'm here to tell you that I am a sinner, and that if I have a hope of eternal glory in heaven, it is not because of my own moral well-being. If that were the case, I would have no hope, but it is because of God's power to grant me salvation. That can be done for me, and it can be done for you. That is the wish of every Christian in this room, to see you baptized, to see those sins removed from you, and to be reconciled to your Father. If you have yet to do just that, and you want to know what you have to do, a whole crowd of people wanted to know in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 when they said to the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter answered and said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you, to your children, to all those who are far off, and as many as the Lord will call." If you've yet to obey, that call remains for you. Why don't you come as we stand and sing?